Okay, if you want to get your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we are going to be this morning in these two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're in the middle of this great book, we can learn a lot about the heart of a Christian from this book. We certainly learn a lot about the heart of the Apostle Paul, and I think we can take a lot of comfort in what he faced, and yet to be able to look at Christianity through Paul's eyes and to see the faith that we need to have, the courage we need to have, the patience that we need to have. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 3 this morning. We got through about the first couple of verses of chapter 6 last week. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at these two chapters is to see what Paul endured, and yet he never gave up. What God called upon Paul to give of himself, and yet he never stopped. He never questioned God. When God called upon him to require some pretty severe things, to write some pretty severe things to these Christians, Paul was not half-hearted in those efforts. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul says, as he looks at his ministry, as he looks at his work, he says, "We give no offense in anything. We don't want to do anything to cause other people to stumble, that our ministry may not be blamed." Anybody have anything different at the end of verse 3? That our ministry might not be blamed.
Discredited.
Anybody got anything else? Say again. That our ministry, Paul says, here's how we have worked. Here's how we have labored. We have labored under the purpose of, we don't want to be a burden to anyone. And we don't want anyone to be able to point a finger back at us in any way to blame us or discredit us for what we're doing. That's exactly what those false teachers were doing when they came into the church in Corinth. They were trying to discredit Paul and discredit his teaching. And Paul says, everything we have done was such that that no one would be able to point a finger of blame at us. You know, if a minister is proved blameworthy, then everything he does is going to be rendered ineffective. So look in verse 4, where Paul says, here's what we've done. In all things, we commend ourselves, we present ourselves, not for us, but as ministers of God. We present ourselves as servants of God. And the way that we have served, in verse 4, he says, has been in much patience. Or your translation may say, we have served God in much endurance. We haven't stopped. We haven't given up. And it's interesting, when you start here in verse 4, and you go down through verse 10, Paul is about ready to give you several different listings. And they are listed in groups of nine. There are nine things that we're going to look at in verses 4 and 5. Then there are nine things listed in verses 6 and 7. Then there are nine things listed in verses 8, 9, and 10. He groups them in these groupings of nine to show what he had done, to show what he had endured, to show how he had set himself up as a servant of God, to say, how can you point a finger of blame at us for anything that we have done for the cause of Christ? So look at these first nine. After he says, here's what we have endured in much patience and much endurance, he says, we have endured and we have gone through in tribulations, in needs, and in distresses. Those first three talk about some intense persecution he had endured. Tribulations. Some translations don't have the word needs. It might have the word necessities. What's another word? Afflictions. It's not afflictions, is it? Hardships. That was it. There are afflictions, hardships, needs, necessities, and distresses. These were very intense and extreme pressures that they had been under. And then he gives another set of threes. He says, here's the peril we have faced. We have been in stripes. meaning they had been beaten with whips. We have had imprisonments, multiple, with not just one, but multiple imprisonments. We have been in tumults or in riots. Think about what perils Paul had endured in these stripes, imprisonments, and tumults. And then the last three of verse 5, he's really talking about things that he had kind of imposed upon himself in labors. And the word there is not just we worked a little bit and we here and we worked a little bit there. The word here for labors is the idea of they toiled until the very point of fatigue, where they could not do anything else. In toils, in sleeplessness, in hungerings or fastings. So those first nine in verses 5 and 6, Paul lists several sufferings that he had endured. Now you start in verse 6. And in verse 6, he's going to list nine, you might call them qualities or virtues, different things that he had tried to cultivate in his heart and his life as a Christian so that he could be proved unblameable. The first one is, presents himself by purity. That would be both moral purity and doctrinal purity. By knowledge of the Word of God, by long suffering. He had patiently endured so much persecution. By kindness, or you might have the word gentleness, by the Holy Spirit, with the idea being that he was one who tried to bear the fruit of the Spirit that he talks about in Galatians 5. Here's a quality, he says, by sincere love. Anybody have a different word than the word sincere? Unfeigned. Genuine. This is real. The love that he had was you might have a marginal reading that says it's unhypocritical. We're not out, you know, in any way trying to be insincere. We are genuine and sincere in our love. Verse 7, by the word of truth and our practice of it, by the power of God, he was an apostle who had miraculous power, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It's interesting. Why is armor of righteousness, and he says we've got the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand. When you think about the armor of righteousness, do you think about the armor of God that's talked about in Ephesians 6? Do you think about the parts of that armor? Paul says we've got the armor of righteousness and we've got it on the right hand. We've got it on the left. We've got it. Some people looked at that. Maybe he's talking about offensively and defensively. We've got the armor of God. You know that so much of the armor of God is defensive, with the shield and with the breastplate and with the helmet. That most of that's not used offensively, but you do have the sword of the Spirit. And so Paul lists these nine qualities, these nine virtues that he had tried to put into his life. Now look at verses 8 through 10. And here's where I think it gets very practical. And I think in these three verses, the nine, you might call them paradoxes in verses 8, 9, and 10. These nine paradoxes, we ought to reflect on these ourselves and see, is this who I am? Do I have this kind of determination that Paul did? Do I have this kind of hope that Paul did? If you want to see Paul's faithfulness to his mission, his fidelity to God, it doesn't matter the circumstances. Look at these nine paradoxes. Verse 8, he says, here's what we have endured by honor and dishonor. Paul says, there's been times in my life where I've received honor. There have been times in my life where I've received dishonor. But either way, it hasn't stopped me in serving God. Obviously, he had received honor from God and received dishonor from man. Middle of verse 8, he says, we have received evil reports and we have received good reports. Sometimes you get an evil report. Sometimes you get somebody saying something bad about you and it gets you discouraged to the point that you might want to stop. That you might want to give up. He says, we've received evil reports from men. We've received good reports from men and from God. And the last part of verse 8, as deceivers, that's what some men had looked at them to be. And yet, we're not deceivers. We're true. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. How can you be unknown and well known at the same time? Depends on who's knowing you, doesn't it? Could you be a nobody in the sight of man, but be a somebody in the sight of God? That's what Paul's saying. Unknown in the sight of men, and yet we are well known to God. As dying, how many times had they tried to put Paul to death? As dying, and yet he says, behold, nope, we're still alive. As chastened through all those sufferings that he listed, and yet we're not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful, think about all of the reasons that Paul had to be sorrowful. As sorrowful, and yet, that's not going to get us down, yet always rejoicing in the Lord and in his gospel. As poor, materially, Paul was dealt with some poverty and poor, and yet, he says, making many rich. As you read through this, I want you to see how often he's kind of playing on the physical versus the spiritual, on the material versus the spiritual. Go back to verse 8. There is a spiritual honor that we have from God, and yet there's a physical dishonor that we would suffer from man. But what's more important? That which is spiritual. There's the evil report, and yet there's the good report that we can receive from God. What's more important? Verse 9, there's the fact that we're unknown physically to men, but spiritually it doesn't matter because we're known to God. We might be dying physically, but spiritually we're alive. We might be chastened, but spiritually that doesn't matter. Verse 10, we might be sorrowful because of those things that are happening to us physically, and yet in the Lord we're always rejoicing. We might be poor physically and spiritually or materially, and yet we are making many rich. How does a poor person make somebody else rich? We're not talking materially. He had made people rich in their relationship with God. As having nothing, the end of verse 10. In the sight of men, as having nothing, and yet possessing what? How do you have nothing and yet possess everything? How's that possible? It's material versus spiritual. Think about the mindset that Paul had. How hard is it for us to adopt this mindset that says, I might be poor, but I'm helping other people to be rich. I might have nothing, and yet I have all things. Everything that matters, everything that really counts, Paul says, I've got that. Every bit of it. What blessings are there for us in Christ? Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And as you look at Paul as in those eight verses we've looked at so far, verses 3 through 10, Paul says, look, here is what I have endured. Here is what I have set out to adopt these qualities, these virtues a part of my life. Here are the paradoxes of my life. How can you possibly look at me and say, this man is not genuine in his service? How can you possibly look at me and say that this man cannot be trusted as a servant of God? Look in verse 11. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. There's no secrets here. Our heart, we've poured it out. It's wide open. You are not restricted by us. We're not the ones that are holding you back. You are restricted by your own affections. What is it that holds people back from serving God? Is it other people? No, it's themselves. Well, you know, we're good at making excuses. Well, I've never been asked to do anything down at the church. The only thing restricting you is your own affections. Well, you know, they've never called upon me to serve in any way. What's holding you back? Are you waiting for somebody else? Well, I don't want to go down to the church. There's a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, what's holding you back? You know, we can point a finger and make all sorts of excuses about what others are doing or not doing. Paul says, we're not the ones holding you back. And what he's trying to say to them is, would you please open yourselves up to us? That's specifically in the context. He says in verse 11, we've opened ourselves up to you. Would you open yourselves up to us? We're not the ones holding you back. It's your affections that are holding you back. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children. Elsewhere he had talked about his fatherly love for them. And so he begs them, would you also be open with us? And as he's thinking about what's holding them back, what's restricting them, they were still having some difficulty in their separation from idolatry, from which they had all come, and their separation under Christ. And so you start in verse 14. And in verse 14, Paul begins to encourage them very strongly to separate themselves from the ungodly. And this is a very, starting in chapter 6, verse 14, this is a very powerful section of verses, and one that I think many of us know well because we've looked at it a number of times in various contexts. But I want you to think about the context in which this is written. Paul is appealing to this church. He's appealing to them to separate and to continue to separate themselves from the paganism in which they had lived, to separate themselves from the ungodliness that had surrounded them in the city of Corinth. Look at what he says in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together. Your translation might say, do not be bound together. Do not be unequally bound together. Or you might have, do not be mismated together. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why does Paul use the imagery of a yoke? Were the Jews given any laws or instructions concerning yokes? Concerning what animals to put in a yoke? Back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it's interesting that one of the commands of God to the Jews was, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, for some people, that might seem pretty obvious, wouldn't it? You know, you put an ox on this side and a donkey, well, that's not going to work very well. God gave them a command. Do not put an ox and a donkey, do not yoke them together and take them out to pasture to work. Why not? Well, somebody had obviously done it. Isn't that the reason you have all these warning tags and all the stuff you buy at the store? You know, do not use while you're sleeping. Really? You know, apparently somebody tried using it while they were sleeping, and now we have a warning tag on there. Apparently somebody had tried it. Boy, this isn't working too good. You put an ox and a donkey, you know, you would think it would work all right. If it was so obvious that you would think, why did God have to tell them, do not put an ox and a donkey together? That same imagery from Deuteronomy 22 is this imagery in 2 Corinthians 6. Is this not as obvious to us? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Think about those words. Here I am a Christian. Here I am a believer. And God says, if I as a believer put myself in a yoke with an unbeliever, if I tie myself to an unbeliever, God says that is an unequal yoke. There are two that are yoked together, but it is not equal. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say. I thought we were supposed to be impartial. I thought we weren't supposed to show favoritism. I thought we weren't supposed to be respecters of persons. Why is it an unequal yoke? Say again. One will drag the other one down. Is that why you don't plow with an ox and a donkey together? Is one going to drag the other one down, hinder the other one from doing his work? If God wanted us to think that this should be obvious, That you should not even consider putting an ox and donkey together. You should not even consider mating or yoking or binding a Christian to a non-Christian. Look at these five rhetorical questions that he asks. And they're rhetorical questions in the sense that the answer is obvious. And if the answer is so obvious to these five rhetorical questions, should it not be obvious to us that you don't yoke a Christian with a non-Christian? Look at these questions. Do not be unequally. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. First question. For what fellowship, or you might have the word partnership. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What's the answer to that question? You've got righteousness, you've got lawlessness. How do they get along? What kind of fellowship do they have? You put them in the same room. Are they going to have a good conversation? Righteousness and lawlessness, they are complete opposites. They have no fellowship. They have no partnership. Second question, the end of verse 14. And what communion, or you might have the word fellowship here. The word here means what is there in common. What is there in common, communion? What fellowship has light with darkness? What's the answer to that? None. Light and darkness, they get along very well. You walk into a dark room and you turn on the light. Where'd the darkness go? It ran away. They don't hang out together. They don't have communion. There's nothing that light and darkness have in common. Verse 15. What accord? Or you might have the word harmony or agreement. What accord or harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial, the word literally means that which is worthless or useless. It was a word that was used sometimes back then to talk about Satan. What harmony exists between Christ and Satan? How do they work together? If you were to yoke Christ and Satan together, how would that turn out? Well, it doesn't work. Verse 15, the end of it. What part, what portion, what share, what is there in common? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's just talked about righteousness and lawlessness, nothing in common. He's just talked about light and darkness, nothing in common. He's just talked about Christ and Satan, nothing in common. Now in the fourth place, he's talking about a believer and an unbeliever. What do they have in common? Well, you know, we went to the same school and we both took the same classes and we liked the same sports teams and we liked the same restaurants and we liked the same kind of music and we liked the same kind of movies and we have this in common, we have that in common. And God says, if you're a believer and that person's an unbeliever, you don't have anything in common. Well, no. God says there is nothing more important than Christ. And if you do not share Christ in common, it's like light and darkness. I know what some people say when you talk about light and darkness and what do they have in common. Well, you can go into a room that's dimly lit. And it's dimly lit so there's a little bit of light and there's a little bit of darkness. How do those rooms typically work out for you? Those are the rooms where you feel like you have a little more confidence. Oh yeah, I can walk across this room. I can sort of see where I'm going. Sort of seeing doesn't work out too good, does it? God says believers and unbelievers, nothing to come. Verse 16. What agreement? Here's the fifth question. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Temple of God could be talking about Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christians are called the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple of God could be talking about the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is called the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does the church and idolatry, what does a Christian and idolatry have in common? What do they have in agreement? Absolutely nothing. For you, he says in verse 16, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. What an incredible verse, quotation from the Old Testament, that God is in us, that we are His people. And if God is in us and we are His people, why do we think that being yoked with someone who God is not in and is not His person, why do we think that would be a good idea? Verse 17, God says, "Therefore, come out from among them." Verse 14, He said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now He says, "Come out from among them and be separate." Who says this? Says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean." You need to be completely separated. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." The promises that He gives, "I will receive you," are based upon the conditions of coming out, being separate, and not touching. What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? Dirk? Okay. There's a distinction that we need to understand, and hopefully we do, that this is not saying, have absolutely no association with any non-Christian. Have absolutely no contact with any non-Christian. Because Jesus said, "Go into all the world." Well, who's in the world? Duh. Non-Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every... Well, how are we going to preach the gospel to every creature who's lost if we don't go talk to them? If we don't take the gospel to them? So that's not talking about that kind of an association, that kind of communication that we would have. There's similar wording back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you not to keep company with the sexually immoral." And he goes on and talks there. And he says, "But I want you to understand, I wasn't talking about that you're not supposed to keep company with the sinners of this world, because otherwise you'd have to go out of this world. You would have to leave this world and not have any association at all." So obviously there is an element, a level of association that we're to have, to the point that we come in contact with and try to teach the gospel to those who are not Christians. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about putting two people in a yoke. This is talking about putting two people in a binding relationship. When you put an ox, I'm going to come to you, John. When you put an ox and a donkey in a yoke, what can they do to get out of it? What are they going to do to get out of it? They're in that yoke. They are fixed in that yoke. They are in a relationship that they cannot get out of. Are there those kind of relationships today that are a binding relationship? John? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so this is talking about such relationships that we would engage ourselves in. Would this include marriage? Would it include a marriage relationship? Would it include a business partnership? Whereas John talked about, you can get yourself in a situation, relationship, where you might be called upon or expected to compromise your values, your morals, your biblical principles upon which you're standing, because, well, this other person that you are yoked together in this relationship, they don't live by these same principles. Tommy? Yes, we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, we can include that passage that says that evil companions corrupt good morals. What kind of a companion is a spouse, is a marital companion? They're a pretty close companion. Don't believe you've got anyone closer on this earth. And God tells these Christians, don't go and put yourself in a yoke with someone who is not going to be an equal yoke and to help you in your endeavor to reach heaven. Norm? Well, we can say that it doesn't always work that way, but it doesn't change these instructions. You know, if we can find an example where it worked out, thank God that it worked out. But for every example we can find where it worked out, we can find eight others where it did not. In the studies that that I have done and seen others do, those who marry non-Christians, 80% of them end up being unfaithful at some point in their life. One out of, I don't remember, it's like one, I can't remember the percentages at this point. It was something like one out of 20 or one out of 30 is converted. And I don't remember, the numbers are big, I just can't remember what they are. And so thank God that there are those, Norm. Thank God that Marie was baptized and obeyed the gospel. But there's a number of times we know that doesn't happen. And I know that becomes a very personal topic, and more personal for some of us than others. And I'm not trying to offend anyone, but I think we need to be very careful and approach the Bible very carefully and say, what does God call upon us? What, you know, does, if Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what decisions should that priority, what decisions should that priority affect? Every single one of them. John? Our actions and our decisions have consequences, don't they? Even when we don't think they're going to. Even when we might look at it as being just an innocent, temporary action. Sometimes we don't always know where that's going to stop. And as John talks about, when we put ourselves in some situations, things can happen around us that can impact us for a very long time. But there are some major decisions that we make. The most important decision anyone's ever going to make is to become a Christian. There are some major decisions that we make in the choice of the person that we are to marry, because the Bible says, when you're married, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage is to be for life. There are some major decisions that we can make in our career and in our business associations and in our in those partnerships that we can make, where God says the most important thing you need to do, the most important thing you need to do. Come to chapter 7, verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, defilement of the flesh and spirit. Here's what we need as Christians to be trying to do. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to be holy. And God says we need to be striving to perfect holiness in our service to God. And so He comes back to this idea in verse 2. Comes back to this idea and says, would you please open your hearts to us? We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. He says at the end of verse 3, you know that you are in our hearts, so much so that we would die together or live together. That's how much we love you. He says at the end of verse 4, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. That is a weird thing to say. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. How can he say that? 4, verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, after they left Corinth, our bodies had no rest. We had no peace of mind at all. But we were troubled on every side. We were being harassed on every side. Outside were conflicts, fightings. Inside were fears. You ever felt that way? Nevertheless, I love that word in verse 6. Here's all that they had been enduring. They were concerned about the church in Macedonia. Outside were conflicts and troubles. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, doesn't matter what's happening, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he brought, the report that Titus brought about how the church in Corinth had received that first letter. That is why Paul says at the end of verse 4, I am exceedingly joyful. Doesn't matter the tribulation I'm going through. I am thankful for your change of heart. How did that come about? Very quickly, I want you to look in verse 8 and following. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, with 1 Corinthians, even if I made you sorry, I don't regret it because it had the effect it needed to have. Though, because it was hard to write, because he didn't have any pleasure in what he was writing, he did regret it in the sense that he didn't like having to write it. It was very hard and personal. But he says, I perceive, the end of verse 8, that the same epistle, that's the word of God, the same epistle made you sorry. Even though verse 8 says, even if I made you sorry, I don't regret it. What made them sorry? The word of God, the epistle that he wrote to them. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. That's not a big deal if you were made sorry. You needed to be made sorry, but that's not it. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that sorrow that you had led to repentance. If they had had sorrow, but it had not led to repentance, big deal that they had sorrow. It doesn't matter. Paul says, I am rejoicing because the sorrow that you had led to repentance. He says, for you were made godly, you were made sorry in a godly manner. You were made sorry according to the will of God, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. How does repentance come about? What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads somebody to reform and change their life. Paul says, I wrote to you, and it made you sorrowful what I wrote to you. But if they had stopped there, they would have stopped short. He said, but that sorrow caused you to change. It caused you to repent. It caused you to reform your life. And what did that lead to in verse 10? To your salvation. What's the difference between godly sorrow and what he might call and what we might call at the end of verse 10, worldly sorrow? What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow is sorry that I got caught. Sorry that I got called upon the carpet. Sorry that you found out that I did that, and sorry that you actually said something to me about it. What? Oh, I missed. Did I say godly? My bad. Sorry. Worldly sorrow. I'm trying to finish up. Worldly sorrow is I'm sorry I got caught and sorry you called me on that. What's godly sorrow? I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you found out. I'm sorry you got upset. And now I'm going to do something to change it. Now I'm going to change my way of thinking, change my way of acting. I am going to reform my life. Now, what does the change of mind lead to? It has to lead to a change of life. Last comment. When those individuals came to John the Baptist to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3, what did John ask them to bring forth? Fruits of repentance. Well, how do you know somebody's repented? They will bear fruit. It shows you can't see their change of mind, but you can see their change of life, and that will lead to their salvation. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.